alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and then your notes to the doctrine of authority. All right, we are in a warfare. It is called the angelic conflict. Our studies in Revelation will lead us to the culmination of that warfare. The fact is, believers, by virtue of their position in Jesus Christ, are on the winning side. The challenge, of course, is to take the doctrine and to live like a winner in your phase two. While all of us are overcomers positionally, as per 1 John, the fact is most people do not overcome experientially the challenges of the phase two niche because they do not either, one, have sufficient knowledge as to how to go about it, or two, they have a set of negative volition in their life that does not want them to take the doctrine and apply it to the situations they face. So obviously our course is set before us through the principles of the teaching. We are to run it with patience and to do the things that God makes incumbent upon us through the royal imperatives. And that is why we are here, obviously, is to assimilate these principles to reinforce the truth of what we already know, and of course to grow up spiritually. So it's time to make sure the STA is set aside through the principle of rebound and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, recognizing that you supply each local church with the grace it needs, and that you continue to be faithful to do so in spite of all the enemies that are arrayed against us in the angelic conflict. We recognize that we are on the side of the winning team, and that we should live a life that is commensurate with the doctrine that we have studied and understood, and, of course, continue to attempt to glorify you in time through the application of that doctrine and lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are on page 6 under point C, Roman numeral 6, dealing with the issue of the royal chain of command. There is some level has to be dealt with the fact that the church age started off with a bit of a transitional period, as we noted in the book of Acts. This is largely called the apostolic era because it is characterized by the existence of apostles, of which there were 12. And, of course, as they died, their office passed off the scene. I mean, that specific office, other apostles continued to live and function under their niche, but as they died off individually up until the time John, the final one, died, then the apostolic era was over. And so there were certain things that characterize, and any study of dispensations will demonstrate this, that at the beginning of a dispensation, very often you have a period of history which is characterized by a lot of miraculous occurrences, by a lot of things that, for instance, at the Exodus, we saw this went out on a worldwide basis, all these various miracles that occurred, the taking of these cities by various miraculous means rather than through strict open warfare. And at the beginning of the church age, you saw the same thing, that there were a lot of miracles. These seem to be largely in some way passing off the scene even by the time of the latter portion of Paul's life. There is no indication if he could just heal people at random, as it appears that he did, say, in the book of Acts, that he was still doing so towards the end of his ministry. In fact, he was leaving believers that were very near and dear to him sick. In some cases, he thought they were going to die. And so the question becomes, why not just heal them? Or why not just perform a miracle and make their life okay again? And the answer is, it appears that these things were passing off the scene. We certainly know tongues were phasing out because tongues were a sign to negative Jewish volition. And at 70 AD, that volition was dispersed throughout the nations, and tongues ceased. I mean, just stopped. Now, there are, of course, obviously, those people who have advocated the resurgence of this particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the last days, but there's no evidence scripturally or even experientially that they're correct. Very often, of course, what they propose to be tongues is merely just gibberish, and anybody who does any careful study of the Bible, you don't even have to be a good student of the Bible to find out that the term glossa means languages. It doesn't mean gibberish. So these were all passing off the scene. The apostolic age was ending, and then for the vast majority of the church age, where we're ready to pick up this morning, the office of pastor-teacher has been the ranking authority in the local church. 1 Timothy 3:1 and following set forth the principles for a person if they aspire to the ministry. And there is a right way and a wrong way to go about it. Well, number one, you have to have set a certain level of obedience and compliance with what we have here. The above reproach comment being a sort of catch-all phrase that is more closely defined by what this means. It doesn't mean, of course, perfect. If it meant perfect, there would be no man qualified ever to be in the ministry. We could blow that off immediately because nobody's ever going to achieve that standard other than Christ himself. So there's a list of things here that are necessary if one is to aspire to the office. And there are from other scriptures, I didn't cite them here, again, ways to go about this, that Timothy was not just to appoint people at random to the office, either that or even deacon, as we will see. But there were standards, there were ways, there was a method of testing that needed to be done. You don't just, as it were, hang out your shingle and call yourself a pastor. You can do it, but I'm saying the scripture does not envision that, in my opinion. So they have to be checked. If the deacons had to be tested, what in the world would make anyone think that a pastor wouldn't have to go through some pretty rigorous testing before he got into the ministry? You don't just place men here willy-nilly. And certainly, obviously, there's a prohibition here against a new convert being placed in the ministry. And so, and in other passages, the constant refrain is you got to play by the rules if you're going to play the game. You can't, if you're going to effectively compete, you have to compete within the boundaries prescribed by the rules. Also, 1 Peter 5:1 and following, which is, and it's clearly there in 1 Timothy, by the way, it is translated, rightly so, the office of overseer. Then that's what the word means there. And that deals with, in some ways, the command to be there, and then this deals with the shepherding aspect of his niche. A shepherd, this is the main verb in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. He exhorts, Peter exhorts, as someone who's had to shepherd flocks himself. As an apostle, he shepherded multiple flocks. But here he limits it to shepherd the flock of God among you, recognizing that as a pastor, certain sheep are allotted to your charge, and as long as they are willing to continue to follow you and listen to you, you are to shepherd them. You don't shepherd other sheep, for instance, and all of that. So this deals with how you are to go about shepherding and all of that. But these verses both document the necessity and, of course, here the reality that... does anybody else need to go? the reality that you are supposed to... put people in these offices appropriately. They are to do their job appropriately. There are guidelines, as we will see. And even in the situation where you're the ranking authority, it doesn't mean you have all authority. There are boundaries, as we will see, to this office as there are to all of them. So one, this authority is a grace gift from the risen Lord and is charged with the job of overseeing your spiritual life. Ephesians 4:11. As we see here, And I have suggested, I haven't heard anyone provide any accurate refutation of it as of yet, that apostles, prophets, and evangelists have one thing in common, and that is that they are all itinerants. They were not defined or limited to one particular geographic location, whereas pastor teacher clearly is. He has one, as it says there in Peter, a flock among you, and so or in your presence. And so the reality is, of course, that these three offices, in my opinion, are not still extant. Apostles and prophets, nobody hardly will argue with you on that, but has any sense, because they know there's no real biblical proof that you can argue that apostles and prophets are still around today. But evangelist becomes the touchy one because there's so much religious history and tradition associated with this that it's very hard to get people to think with a clear head when it comes to this factor. And the thing that stood out to me as I studied this at one time, this has been back years ago, that these first three offices are itinerants. They could go anywhere, they could do anything. They were able to, not limited to one geographic locale, and so the pastor-teacher clearly is. And so it appeared to me, and I couldn't find, of course there's very little said about the office of evangelist in the New Testament, in fact almost nothing. And one would conclude, I would think, we have rules for, if you want to be a pastor, what are the rules? Well, we've got them set forth, say in 1 Timothy 3 there, and how to function when you're in the office. How to put men in the office. Timothy was responsible for putting men in that office, as he said, faithful men who would be able to teach others also. So Timothy had to make that call. Was this guy faithful? Do I trust him? Does he seem to have his act together at some level? And all of that. So clearly here, the reality is that the pastor, there's rules for that. There's rules for the deacons. That's set forth very clearly. If you're going to be a deacon, it requires a certain minimum of standards. You don't put new guys in there. Various things. Very things, again, in many ways similar to what's said to the pastor there, because you lead off, I think, in 1 Timothy 3:8 with that phrase, deacons likewise. So that puts the same onus in some ways, other than the ability they don't have to be able to teach. Other than that, they have to live by very similar standards. And so here you have this, there's nothing to be said, though. You can't find me anything. How do you get an evangelist? How do you make one? How does he get in the office? There's nothing in the scripture that addresses this. And so my contention is that if, since it's not here, it's not addressed, it's not extant. If we needed to know, we would be able to know. And this also poses other problems that I don't think most people have thought through in terms of the principle of the canon. What have you got God out here establishing individual pastors in their individual canons, and they all have their individual little niche, and they may butt up and all of that. But each guy has his own sphere of authority, the canon in the Greek, kanon. And so what are we saying now? Evangelists are just free to crisscross through here, do whatever they feel like, and then claim it's God leading them? How are they to get their support? This is another issue. Very often these people that call themselves evangelists simply sponge off of other local churches. That's all they do. And they have other believers supporting them, although they themselves, you know, another principle, another problem becomes, this guy's got to be able to not only feed himself spiritually, so in effect, he's got to have the ability to study and teach and all of that. But yet his doctrine, he's only going to teach one doctrine primarily, phase one salvation, that's it. So there's so many holes in this, in my opinion, when it comes to this modern version of what evangelists are, because I don't see it being done according to the scripture. I see it being a violation of the canon. I don't see any rules in it here for how to deal with this. I see authority issues that come up. When he's in my canon, who's the ranking authority, me or the evangelist? That becomes a problem now, doesn't it? And why would you have two authorities in the same canon? Isn't that God working against himself in some way? I mean, to me, that there's so many things here that don't fit. But again, this gets into religious traditions of our time, particularly the last 100, 150 years. Most people haven't stopped and considered this. So again, here we have the men that were given to fill these offices. In effect, each man is a grace gift from God himself, from Jesus Christ, who's designed to fill the office and do what the pastor has to do. And then Hebrews 13:17, of course, we've looked at that a number of times, basically says to obey your authorities because they have to give an account. And what are we going to give an account for? Well, we're going to give an account for how we did our job, how we watched over you, were we able to, as it were, turn you back in better shape than when we got you? Are you more advanced spiritually than when you started? Have you grown up in a lot of ways and all of that? And this is where, obviously, each local church becomes sort of an open letter of the ministry of the pastor. Each local church, every believer there, is in some ways a reflection of the doctrine that they hear. And so we have to give an account for all of that. Let us do this, as it says, with joy and not with grief, for it is unprofitable for you. And again, obviously the pastor has to think about individual believers in the congregation as part of the function, part of the niche. And you don't want to have this deal, the pastor thinks about you and he just wants to shoot himself. That is the thing you're trying to avoid. 2, in conformity with the pastoral analogy, only one shepherd is given to each local church. Each must be established by the Holy Spirit through duly authorized means. Acts 20:28, we can document, and as we pointed out when we did the book of Acts, there is clearly a divine element in this and a human element of volition. God doesn't, for instance, just take people and say, you're a pastor, you have no choice in the matter. I want you to be a pastor. One of the things that will happen is that the person, and again, from everything I've ever seen and everything I've ever studied, my experience leads me to believe the study of the scriptures with Paul and Timothy and these guys, that once they were saved, they knew pretty darn quick what they were supposed to be doing. It wasn't as though God told Paul, you know, this is going to be weird, Paul. I'm going to save you, and I'm going to make you wait 30 years to let you find out that you're an apostle. Well, that seems kind of like a waste of time now, doesn't it? If he's really an apostle, why would God do that? That is, in my opinion, ludicrous. And yet, we hear these kinds of stories. Oh, it just suddenly hit me. You know, I was 70 years old and I realized I was supposed to be in the ministry. Well, you've wasted your most fruitful years, let me warn you. And this is nonsense. I mean, people will pass off all kinds of things as acceptable, and when you stop and you look at it, you think, well, wait a minute, he didn't do that in the Bible. He didn't call Peter and James and John and all those other Jewish guys around him and say, well, I've got something up, it's not gonna, you're not going to know for 30 or 40 years now. What it is, I just can't tell you. And they knew right off the bat. I mean, they pretty well knew out of the chute what their job was. He authorized them, he charged them, he gave them the authority to function, and they knew. Paul knew. Paul didn't wait forever to start his ministry. Paul went off to Arabia to get 3 years of very intense teaching under the Lord himself. He doesn't appear to be doing that anymore, by the way, for people. But he did all that and came back and boom, was in the office, functioned, bam, he was gone, he was out of the chute and he was running. And apparently once Timothy was saved, it didn't take Paul long to figure out this is the guy he wanted on his team. And so, again, you don't see this nonsense of, oh, it took me 20 years to figure out God's will for my life. God the Holy Spirit appoints you to the office. He makes it plain. He's not like he's an idiot. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. And then you get into, okay, the Holy Spirit makes people overseers. Well, that kind of leaves it as a sort of open-ended, well, any idiot could walk up and say, well, God told me to be in the ministry. I've had people tell me that God told them they were apostles. But that doesn't mean I believed them. That doesn't mean that they were correct. And so people pass off all kinds of nonsense and call it the truth, when in fact, there's ways to go about this. And now let's look at the human element in this, 2 Timothy 2:2-5, where we looked at the divine aspect of this. God, the Holy Spirit, appoints you as an overseer. And he's talking there, of course, to the Ephesians, pastor teachers in that area. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things which you have heard from me, in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. So now you get into the human aspect. How does a man get into the ministry? Well, first, somebody in charge has to deem them faithful. Somebody has to say, well, I've watched you, I observed you, I know you can be trusted spiritually. And obviously, in this case here, Timothy is the one that makes that call. You say, well, God shouldn't put all that authority into the hands of one man. Okay, I'll notify him. I'll let him know he shouldn't have done it this way. But he did. And that's the reality of it. Paul determined who he would train. Timothy determined who he would train. They determined who they trust. And I remember one time there was one young guy here, and he thought he wanted to go into the ministry. He thought, you know, he said, okay, I realize, you know, I need to get trained. And so there was no seminary at that time that I was going to send him to that I trusted, cranked up. So I said, well, we'll get started. So we started, and we got through it. And up until the time he got his first really hard assignment, once he got his first really hard assignment, he determined that I wasn't positive anymore. You know, I had gone negative, apparently. Why? Because he had to write this long, hard paper that he didn't want to do, so therefore I was no longer qualified for the ministry. Well, wait a minute. You got this backwards, buddy. I'm the one evaluating you. You're not evaluating me. That's like you going out to your job and saying, you know, I really have been watching you, boss. And it doesn't seem to me like you should be in charge. I think I should. Well, you try that tomorrow and just see how that works. And see if you're still working there the next day. Because odds are you won't be. And people won't do these kinds of things at any other level. But when it comes to the ministry, it's like, well, all bets are off. Anything goes in the name of God. Well, it doesn't. So Timothy has to decide who's faithful, who's not, who to trust, who not to trust. And he makes this call. You say, well, that's very subjective. Well, that's the way it is. But if I know Timothy, and I think I do from reading these books about him and the things he's done, Paul said that you are have been closely following my doctrine. He said that actually in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Stay right here in 2 Timothy. But in chapter 4, 6, he said, constantly being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been, and the word in the Greek is parakaluthēo, and it means closely following. It means following like you've got your nose to the grindstone, you're right in it. And so Timothy obviously was a very faithful, loyal believer, and I'm sure he was criticized for this. Why are you loyal to Paul? Paul's in prison, don't you know that? I mean, there's every evidence that Paul's a criminal. Okay, Timothy knew better. He knew different. He believed different. He understood that Paul was in prison for the gospel, for his teaching of doctrine and all of that. And so verse 5, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. And that's the reality, is that there are rules that govern this, just as there are rules that govern everything. God doesn't just establish this system that's willy-nilly, however you feel today, you do it. So again, there's only one, and we document this also, well, point three. Jesus Christ has chosen to communicate his will to the local church through the pastor teacher, who faithfully teaches the word of God as per what we saw there in Revelation 2 and 3, in spite of the, in my opinion, insane interpreters that want to make these angels, these messengers, they want to make them literal angels. God is, in effect, now writing a letter to an angel and telling him to take it to this church. This is clearly the pastor teacher whose responsibility it is to take the information, to gap it himself, and to teach it to the church. And in fact, because of the nature of this book, we are to teach all seven letters and figure out where we fall in this mix. What kind of church are you going to be? And we saw, while there is, again, a chronological sense to this, it starts off with the apostolic church, say at the beginning of the church age, and runs the gamut over the course of time till the rapture. The reality is, again, you can look around and see clearly, as we pointed out, say the Philadelphia church and the Laodicean church both have to be present at the end, as the promises indicate. And as it turns out, you'll find out that there are types, all seven of these types of churches are out there today. The question is, out of all the churches, you know, which there's churches that are actively and severely persecuted. We're not. We're not that type of, we're not that Smyrna type church. where we face active and overt persecution every day that will eventuate in our physical death. There are churches out there that deal with that. Those types of churches exist. So again, all through this, we saw, we pointed out when we did the exegesis of this, to the angel, messenger, singular, not to messengers, to the messenger of the church of in Ephesus. Right. And it's, and some people have had the contention over the years that these larger cities like Ephesus and Corinth and some of them had more than one local church. I don't see that you can document that with the Bible. Because this says to the messenger of the church in Ephesus, which implies that there's only one messenger in Ephesus. And he's to have all this. So this idea that, well, if a city's big, it can support multiple local churches. Possibly. But you can't prove it from the scriptures. You can't say, there's no evidence that any of these cities, even the big ones, had multiple churches. But once again, I think this gets into Sunday tradition. Well, there's how many churches are there just in this little town? I mean, Sarasota is, by all estimations, a pretty small town. And how many local churches, quote, out there do we have? How many do we have doing it right? That becomes the bigger issue. There were probably all kinds of religious organizations in Ephesus. But there's only apparently one messenger to one church there, as near as I can tell from the natural reading of these things. And all seven of them say the same thing. To the messenger, singular, at the church, singular. Doesn't say there's a whole bunch of them. So for obedience to this and other authorities established by the Word of God is not optional. There's the command again, Hebrews 13:17. 5, rejection of the authority of your spiritual leader is tantamount to revolt against the Lord who placed him there. Luke 10:16. This becomes the challenge for those people who are arrogant, who say, well, I'm my own final law on everything. Well, you've got volition, and you are going to answer for how you use that volition. And we will defend to the right your death to make your own decisions. But also, we have to teach the realities of what the Scripture says as well, which sometimes goes against this free spirit sort of mentality that governs some people. And so, I've always been, you might not know this about me, I've always been a bit of a free spirit myself. But, and so I tend to deal with this probably maybe different than other guys who haven't been a free spirit. And I recognize that, yeah, I've been a free spirit, but God's managed to work in my life. And yes, I had to get humbled a lot. And yeah, there were a lot of things I had to go through and all of that. And I have every confidence that God's able to do this in the lives of other people as well. So the reality is, though, the challenge is, with authority, when you're a free spirit, authority poses one problem for some people. Not for everybody, but for some people. Luke 10:16, the one who listens to you listens to me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. And of course, all of this is still under the principle of teaching taught through the guise here of the chain of command. That it goes back to the Father, runs through the Son, and then to the communicator he places there. And so, and this is something all communicators should keep before them, too. They're not there to represent themselves. They're there to represent the Lord. 6, the pastor teacher is not there for your detriment, but for your edification. 2 Corinthians 10:8. That is the function. That is the purpose. And it's to build you up spiritually. And this is done through a consistent teaching and diet of the Word of God. And this is where the pastor, of course, when we won't get off on all this, we have to do the doctrine and pastor teacher, but you have to stick with what's here. You have to stick with the text. You have to, when you're doing the doctrine, you have to document what you say. And this is the diet, and not superimpose other things over it, mathematics, psychology, various human endeavors, and all of that. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you. That's the key phrase here. That this is the real purpose of authority, is to be a benefit to people, not to hurt them. 7, the authority has the mandate, the power, and the right to use severity when he deems it necessary. 2 Corinthians 13:10. Normally, as you can tell, I mean, if you read the Corinthian epistles, the first one and the second one, but more particularly the second one. To me, it comes across loud and clear that Paul did not want to be using this tone with these people. That he didn't just do this all the time. The Corinthian church was apparently a whole church full of free spirits, God help you. Paul didn't want to be talking this way to them. But this is all in here, again, for their edification and for ours, that from time to time, when you're the authority, you get to be the bad guy. And that's just the way life is. It doesn't matter whether you're a husband, whether you're a father, whether you're a mother, whether you're on the job as an authority, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, sometimes you get to be the bad guy. And you better learn to embrace that rather than shun it, because it's a part of authority. And the authority isn't always really popular. There are times when people look at you and you give them an order or a command or whatever, and they look at you and they give you that go straight to heaven look. And you know that they didn't like what you said. And it's evident. But, you know, they won't necessarily say go to heaven, but they will give you that look. Well, people don't like certain things because, well, that's our nature. Unfortunately, we all tend to have some rebellion in us. And so the authorities here, but obviously, again, in my opinion, he can use severity. It has to know when and how to use it. But like any good authority, you got to pick your fights. Everything can't be World War III. If it's that way with your kids, you're only going to alienate them and run them off. If it's that way with your sheep, you're only going to alienate them and run them off. Now, and you've got a certain level as a pastor, you get in the ministry, you just better figure out, I am dealing with sheep. I am dealing with people who are going to do dumb stuff. And you can say, well, I don't do that kind of dumb stuff myself, which is probably true. In certain cases, we don't do that kind of dumb stuff. But the reality is, this is who you have to deal with. And sheep have to be treated, because they are sheep, after all. You can't just beat the daylights out of them all the time. That's not... But there's a time and a place for doing it. But again, you got to pick your battles. And in my opinion, you need to pick them pretty carefully. Is this something you really want to go to the mat over? And if it is, okay. 2 Corinthians 13:10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent. Why? Because he didn't want to come there and get in their faces. In order that when present, I may not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And so Paul, obviously, again, he has the right to, but one of the things, the underlying thing you read in Corinthians without ever reading it, between the lines, is that Paul doesn't want to do this. And to me, it seems pretty plain. A, he is to teach with sufficient authority so as to make it difficult for people to ignore the doctrine. We saw that not long ago, Titus 2:15. And as we pointed out when we did this verse, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. What things? Well, the things just previous to this, all of chapter 2 in effect. And even back into chapter 1, but particularly in chapter 2, about how older women are to act, how older men are to act, how younger men are to act, how younger women are to act, and to how slaves are to handle themselves. And all of that, and he says, don't back off on these principles. This is the way it's got to be. Reprove, speak, exhort, and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And of course, obviously, we can't force people to regard us. Obviously, at a certain level, this has to be interpreted by what he means here. And what he means is, make it difficult for people to disregard you. Make it difficult for people to argue with you. He says, of course, show yourself good deeds, an example of good deeds, sound in speech, all of that. Try to be above reproach, Timothy, and make it difficult for people to blow you off because they can't point to something in your life and say, well, see, he fails there and there and there and there, so I don't have to listen to him. Continue to exhort on all these factors. And the reality becomes, at a certain level, I have to teach about things that I'm guilty of. I get slammed from the Scripture just like you do sometimes. And the reality is, even if I'm guilty about something, it doesn't let me off the hook. I still have to teach the doctrine that's there, and the same is true for you. I may be, you may say, well, I'm guilty of that, but he's guilty of blah, blah, blah. Well, that's a defense mechanism. That's all that is. Well, you know, that's pointing the finger elsewhere to take the, you know, okay, I'm guilty, but kind of mentality. So again, he's to teach in such a way that it's difficult for people to ignore him. D, the next level of authority is vested in the duly constituted deacons. Acts 6:1 and following provides the origin of this office. Very early on, in the church age, the 12 recognized that they had this ongoing situation in their midst, and as we pointed out, the isagogics behind this were fascinating, because you had sort of this, you had these two groups of Jews, and one were the conservative, orthodox, Jewish-type Jews, and they'd become believers, but they were pretty strict. And then you had these Hellenistic Jews, and they were viewed as the Democrats of their day, the liberals. And the conservative Republican Jews looked down on the Democrat Jews, we might say, and said, God, they're liberal. They compromise with the world, and they paint these horrible pictures of them and all of that, because they had become, in some ways, assimilated more into the Greek culture that permeated the world at that time. But now they're believers. And so you had this sort of natural political and... it was not ethnic, because they were all Jews, but it was sort of a political divide that existed there. And how are you going to deal with this political divide in the local church? Well, that became an issue. And then the Hellenistic Jews started complaining that the Orthodox Jews were too rigorous and were leaving them out, and so they were cheating their widows, as we saw here when we did this. And so they come forth, and they got this argument, our widows are being cheated. And this isn't right. And so out of all of this conflict, and that's another whole thing, again, that's very often overlooked, people, if they studied the book of Acts, they would see it was loaded with conflict. They had this sort of Pollyanna, rose-colored glasses view of the early church. Oh, they were all together and they all loved each other. Yeah, just like we do. They would just love each other all the time. It was just unity and blah, blah, blah. No, it wasn't. It wasn't that way at all. That is a failure to understand the scriptures, the nature of human existence, and the nature of a local church, for that matter. You had all these STAs thrown in the mix now all of a sudden. Many of them are all, you know, the vast majority of them are new converts. And we know what new converts are like in their thinking. Those of us who have been around for a while, you get a new convert, well, they think so many goofy things. You know, they're not squared away on some basic issues in a lot of cases. Well, you have this mix here, and the apostles are in charge of all this. And so here they deal with it. Out of this conflict comes something good. See, all conflict isn't bad. People tend to avoid conflict. I understand that. But all conflict isn't bad. Out of conflict, sometimes good things happen. So out of this, of course, as we see here, they said, look, it's not desirable for us to neglect, verse 2, the word of God in order to serve tables. This isn't our job. And so out of this, you get the diakonos, the deacon, those whose job it is to serve the tables, those whose job it is to take care of the physical things around the local church. The pastor shouldn't have to do everything. He really should be able to devote his full time and attention to study the Word of God and to prayer, as they say in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And that really needs to be the fundamental mindset of the spiritual leader. And so they have them pick out of these guys seven men, and they let the congregation make the decision. There's a lot of interesting factors in this when you get into it, how they handled their authority here. They could have very well just said, all right, I'm picking you, 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 and you. You seven are in charge. Now handle it. They could have done that. They didn't. They left it up to the congregation. They said, pick out guys you can trust, because at a certain level, this was a congregation problem. Now, this was a divided congregation along these political lines, we might say. Well, pick seven. And you know that probably this was divided, you know, Hellenistic guys and non-Hellenistic guys. And that comes out when you go into the name, even the names of the guys, that some of them clearly have more Greek names, where some of them have more Hebrew names. And so here you got one Nicholas, the last one mentioned in verse 5, a proselyte from Antioch. And he wasn't even Jewish at all. And so he's a proselyte. They've gone out and they've brought him in. So the point of all of this is this, that the congregation, one, makes the decision, and that's why we allow, as per this example, you vote on who your deacons are. That's your call. Here, then, after doing all this, the apostles, quote, ordain him to the office, as seen in the laying on of hands in verse 6. And it's not anything mystical. I mean, when they laid their hands on him, it wasn't as though they transferred some magical power to him. The laying on of hands is a symbol of identification with someone. And in a sense, that we might say, passing their level of authority onto them, at whatever level they were to function. And this is all fascinating, too, because when you get into this, you get this Philip, who's one of the original seven deacons, and then the next time we see him, he's run off and he's living somewhere else. So this is for those people who tell me, well, it's God's will for one person to always be in one local church all their life. Well, let me tell you something. It didn't work that way in the Bible. Now, that may be an ideal that you've dreamed up in your head, but it's not necessarily biblical. And so, obviously, we recognize this. I mean, Philip's here. He's a deacon. The next thing you find out, he's an evangelist. He's off down there on the road with the Ethiopian eunuch. And the next thing we find him, he's up somewhere else on the eastern or the western coast of Galilee. And so he's all over the place. So again, that is neither here nor there, but just to point that out. And also 1 Timothy 3:8 and following, which gives the qualifications for the office. One, like the pastor teacher, they are to be trusted, respected, and obeyed, Hebrews 13:17. And that is obviously people, again, they don't have to be perfect. They're not going to be perfect. And obviously, one of the things that I would encourage anybody that's got any level of authority to recognize is that, look, if you want people to respect you in a certain way, you've got to earn it. You've got to set an example that they can respect. If you're just constantly going off half-cocked, people aren't going to respect that. They're going to see through that. You can't hide that. So they like the pastor teacher. Two, they have the responsibility to conduct themselves in a manner that is commensurate with their position and should strive to orient to their godliness code. 1 Timothy 3:8 and following. Again, as we point out here in these commands, I don't think that as you go through this list that you have to, one, be perfect in all these areas. Because if you are, I don't know a man I could make a deacon. You know, I don't even know a man I would put in the ministry if they had to be perfect in every one of these areas. I guarantee you every pastor I know fails in one of these areas or more. And every deacon I know fails in one of them or more. I haven't met a man that did all this perfectly. These are the ideals, and we have to recognize that. But between the ideal and real life, well, there's a big gap, unfortunately. So we have these high ideals that we are to strive for. We're not just to then, on the other hand, adopt this sort of, well, nobody can make it, so big deal. That's not it. These are still ideals that we should strive for. This sets forth what every man in any office should be. So again, the deacons likewise, verse 8, indicates that almost everything that's on the pastor, other than the ability to teach, he doesn't have to have that. You won't be called on if you ever become a deacon here, and we won't have you stand up and teach. Don't worry. So deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Again, while we're not going to go into all details here, but obviously deacons and pastors have to be men. As per the husband of one wife thing, that's pretty difficult if you're a woman. In fact, impossible. And the deacons have to be husbands of one wife as well. And also here clearly set forth, men of dignity. And all of that. So they've got their responsibilities, and again, very much they parallel the pastors and the standards they have to live through and to. And then it gets into, of course, deacons' wives as well. And while it never addresses pastor's life, we would have to conclude that they would be held to the same standards. Three, like other authorities, the deacons can delegate any authority to another believer. Any others that have been delegated authority by a duly authorized deacon are to be obeyed. If a deacon puts a guy in charge of something, and you go to him for whatever, or even puts a woman in charge of something, the reality is we don't tend to do that any more than we have to. But, for instance, we have a woman, basically, Laura, who teaches in the prep school. She's not in charge of the prep school, but she teaches there. So when she's in there, obviously she has the authority and she's expected to be obeyed. And if it becomes a problem, then they'll have to deal with me. And then they won't like that. They'll rather deal with Laura, trust me. So again, they're expected to be obeyed as well. If they tell you to do something, you know, don't just immediately, oh, I don't have to do that. Well, they may have a reason for doing it. And obviously, then, if you're delegated authority, you very much are going to have to use that authority pretty carefully. You know, in terms of asking people for things or doing things, you're not going to be running around playing a little Hitler. We won't tolerate that. No authority established by the Word of God is commanded or expected to be perfect. Such a requirement would negate the principle of authority altogether. That's supposed to be 1 John 1. I left out the 1 there. 8 and 10, which basically documents the functional existence of the STA in everybody. 1 John 8, if we say, third-class condition that we have no sin. Well, maybe we do, maybe we don't. Some people take this viewpoint, some people don't. And no sin in this context is in sin in the singular. No sin, no sin nature is the idea of it. It's looking at sin as a whole. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. No sin nature. 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Now we get into active overt sinning. So John addresses this on two levels. Number one, if you say you don't have an old sin nature residing in the genetics of your flesh, you are deceived. You are self-deceived. And number two, if out of that, you say, I don't sin any longer. I don't commit personal sins. Well, now you're actively calling God a liar. Because God knows you sin every day. And out of this, and he addresses both issues. And you have both types of theological weirdos out there that articulate these positions. Some, that you can eradicate the sin nature. And some suggest it was eradicated at the point of salvation. That once you're saved, and they'll cite verses like you're a new creature in Christ, and they'll tell you, well, see, you're a new creature, you're no longer the same old guy, you don't want to sin anymore. It didn't take me long to see that was a load of hooey. Well, just from my own personal experience, of course I want to sin. That's the whole point. That's my problem. And there are those who will say that it was eradicated, it was modified. Well, you will sin maybe, but you won't sin in certain big areas, because it's always the big areas that trip people up. It's always the big sins that people get. And they don't, of course, you know, these are the same people, these fundies out there, who are eaten up with mental attitude sins, who don't understand the nature of the Christian life, and are totally deluded in a lot of ways. And then there's the other theological persuasion that just says, well, I don't sin anymore. I have become sinless, effectively. And some people link this to spiritual maturity. Once you become mature, you won't sin. Well, that poses some really big problems scripturally, unless you're willing to say that Abraham, Adam, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, Paul, Peter, and all these guys never sinned once they made the maturity adjustment. And the reality is that's not what the scripture articulates or envisions. So, again, if you had to be perfect, if you had to do all these things 100% right, no one would be in authority. So authority is not something, on the one hand, you've got to let God pursue you with authority. If you have a desire to be a deacon, we have things in place to deal with that. You go on the list. If we need a deacon, we'd make an announcement. And at some point, we may add a third deacon. I don't know. We'll see. But if we do, we'll have a way we do it. And we're going to have a procedure. And it's going to be followed to the letter. And we're going to do it right. We're not just going to say, oh, you want to be a deacon. Welcome aboard, brother. You're a deacon. You're all deacons, in fact. What do we care? It's not going to be done that way. So F, lack of perfection does not in any way free the believer from the responsibility of obedience to his or her authorities. G, all authorities in the royal chain of command are to be males only. Women are never to be placed in positions of authority over men in the local church. And so you have to qualify that. See, if you just made the statement, women are never to be placed in positions of authority, you've gone beyond the bounds of Scripture. Because women can have authority at some level. 1 Timothy says they can't have authority over men. That becomes the issue. And to teach, to stand up and teach and exercise authority over men, Paul said, I don't know. No. We don't do that. I do not allow a woman, 1 Timothy 2:12, to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, why is there this big stress on women remaining quiet? Because we don't want you females talking. That's not it. I'm being facetious. But the reality is it was the talking that got Eve into trouble. If you remember, it was her running her mouth with the serpent. And that's what got her into trouble. She was talking when she should have been listening. And so that's obviously an occupational hazard for everybody. We wouldn't limit that just to women. But clearly, if we can generalize, and I think we can here because the Scripture generalizes, so we'll have to assume it's right, that women maybe have more of a problem with this. And we don't ever talk about horsey men. We only talk about horsey women. And so the reality is, if this goes back to verse 11, and actually it goes back to verse 8 and 9, talking about women and how they're to be, adorning themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, that there's a certain way you dress that befits doctrine, not with elaborate hairdos and gold, elaborate jewelry and all of this. You see some of these people, I mean, they are decked out with, and they say, well, God, she was beautiful. Her accessories were perfect. I mean, the Joan Rivers type review of things. I mean, give me a break. This is all the cosmos looks at, is the overt. And he says here, rather, a woman is to adorn herself, while the verb's not repeated, let women adorn themselves, verse 10, by means of good works. Divine good production. Figuring out their niche, applying in that niche. The wife, mother, homemaker niche, as befits women making a claim to godliness. And so, while she has to concentrate on these other things, not getting caught up in the cosmic, oh God, I've got to be beautiful and thin, or I can't live in this world. They set forth this ideal, the 16-year-old boy look. Frankly, to be honest, as a male, I don't find that attractive. I've never not really been attracted to 16-year-old boys, sorry, that I can remember. Yes, I mean, you never have. Never will. Trust me on this. I can be dogmatic this time. I'm right. I know what I think. And the point is here, the cosmos sets forth this goofy ideal, the Hooters waitress, that you're to aspire to be. No, you don't dress that way. You don't dress in outfits that intentionally exaggerate your breasts. Unless you... No. That's the whole point, though. The cosmos sets forth these phony ideals that are all wrong, by the way, that are all wrong, that only focus on the overt. And guess what? That's not how God evaluates women. And maybe how Joan Rivers evaluates them. God, I'd love to see it when she gets to the judgment seat, if she even makes it. She's going to find out her whole empty world and all of her stupidity didn't mean a thing. How people dress, give me a break. This is your whole life? This is pathetic. So women are beautiful because of their inner beauty. That's the Scripture deals with this repeatedly, the Sarah's daughter mentality. What she thinks? She called Abraham Lord in her soul. She didn't do anything overtly. She wasn't dressed up that day. She probably wasn't anticipating company. And so this guy drops in, turns out to be God. Well, I'll bet you're ready to entertain God later today. Maybe not. So again, and he cites first here, why doesn't he let women teach? It's just males. Because he cites the order of creation. Adam was first created, then Eve. In other words, Eve wasn't the head, the lead in this thing. The order of creation symbolizes a one and a two. And Adam was number one. Now, there's a reason for that. People have to figure out what that is. And it was not Adam who was deceived. See, Adam saw the picture, as we pointed out, quite plainly. Adam could see the picture. Whereas Eve, you know, she's out there, she's deceived. She's talking to the serpent. First women, animals shouldn't talk back to you. If you hear your animal talking back to you, run! If the animal starts talking, it's demon-possessed. And no animal had ever spoken to her before, but here's Eve. Oh, the animal's talking. That's weird. And I think nothing of it. Well, I would be going, what? And she was deceived out of the shoot. And so she listened to the serpent, she listened to his plausible arguments, and she bought into him. They're living in paradise. Now get this. They're living in Eden, the garden of God, and the serpent suggests to her, this isn't paradise. You can lead Adam to paradise. And she's like, yeah, you're right. This isn't paradise. And yet it is. She is, in fact, as it says here, uses a very strong verb, ex apatao here, the woman being completely faked out, completely deceived, fell into transgression. And then you have an enigmatic verse. It's not enigmatic to me, but it is to a lot of people. Women will be delivered through the bearing of children if they continue in faith. So here's what we want. All women should be pregnant, right? This is God's will. Right? That's what the verse teaches, isn't it? Or is it salvation by childbirth? Every woman who has a child is saved. Is that what the verse is teaching? No. The verse is teaching that a woman's phase two deliverance in large measure is contingent upon the wife, mother, homemaker niche. And that's where God wants her, because that's the best thing for her STA. And because there she's got authority. She got this male authority over her she has to listen to, that she loves all the time, of course. And she's always thinking, thank you, Lord, that you gave me this man. I'm very grateful. Every morning I get up and I say the same thing. And then also, if she has to deal with authority in that, if she has kids, she's got to also handle authority at another level now that she didn't ever have to handle before. Now she'll actually have the authority. And that is a real challenge. And that's where women grow up spiritually in a lot of ways, according to the scripture. I didn't make this up. I didn't put this in here either. That this is what God looks for. This really helps the female STA. So, and that's what it's all about here, is that her phase two, she will continue on. A part of her phase two deliverance is this wife, mother, homemaker niche. And also, obviously, they got to continue if they continue in faith and love. You got to have the doctrine with it. You can't just say, well, women are saved by bearing children. That'll help them. It will help them. But doctrinally, it's got to be a little more than that. Okay, well, we'll stop there. Let's go ahead. It's about a minute early, but that's okay. And now I'll just pick up right here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.